What are we supposed to think when life is messy? When things go wrong, when we're confused, when disaster strikes? Maybe you're tired after years of messiness in the life of your families, or disillusioned perhaps by some great sin, or just confused because there's so much stress. Our Bible reading tonight feels a little bit messy, partly because there are so many characters. It is a challenge to work out who's who, to get your head around them, to tell your Hushais from your Abishais. Hushai. But more importantly, it's messy because we find in this reading sin. We find here family breakdown and lies and people who are two-faced, jostling for position. Find actually in the next chapter, death and abuse, dreadful abuse. It's not so far sometimes from our own experience. But the more we study it, the more we see, I think, by God's grace, a golden thread which runs through it all. A golden thread which weaves very clearly through the messiness. I wonder if we can have the first slide. Thank you. A common thread. And the more we see it, we see there are two or three characters who stand out. And there is this golden thread which runs all the way through the book, actually, which bursts out of the mist of time in vivid colour in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and straight into our lives today. What is that thread? It is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, which King David shows in miniature, which we see in maxi, if you like, in Jesus. The kingdom which King Jesus, died and rose to establish, and which Christians, by God's grace, live out today. I'm going to take the reading in three big chunks. I pray God will make its relevance crystal clear for us tonight. And the first thing we see is this, the meekness of the king in the kingdom of God, the meekness of the king in chapter 16, verses 1 to 14. Would you look down again, please, at chapter 16 and verse 1. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, and 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. And so we dive into the passage, and I guess we wonder perhaps if we've not been here or not for a while, where are we? And how did we get here? If you were here last week, you'll remember there's a power grab going on in ancient Jerusalem. It's the ultimate political backstabbing, actually, because David is the king. We're around about 1,000 years before Christ. David is the king in Jerusalem, but David's eldest remaining son, Absalom is seizing power. Remember, glance back at chapter 15 and verse 13, where a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." So David, his officers and his officials, they're fleeing for their lives before Absalom's attack. And it's heartbreaking. Do you remember how much weeping there was in our reading last week? David wept as he left Jerusalem. The people who were with him wept. It says the whole countryside wept. Now they cross the Kidron Valley. They climb the Mount of Olives. They reach the summit. They meet a man on donkeys with supplies. Now, he's not all that meets the eye, this man with donkeys. We'll find out more about that in a couple of weeks' time. But the more we watch King David flee, I wonder if bells begin to ring, and if we're transported forward 1,000 years. And for a moment in David, we glimpse great David's greatest descendant, his great heir, the Lord Jesus. Spencer reminded us last week that Jesus made this same journey the night before he died. He also crossed the Kidron Valley. He also climbed the Mount of Olives. He too mourned deeply. He was in great distress. Of course, David was a sinner, like you and me. And yet at this moment, he is a snapshot 1,000 years early of God's suffering king. So we see the meekness of the king. Can we look down again? Let's see this, verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel! The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." What an extraordinary scene. The king is there walking along the track, the dusty track, flanked by soldiers, regular soldiers on one side, kind of crack special services on the other side. And yet somehow this guy Shimei manages to hurl stones at David and his officials. Presumably Shimei is up on some raised ground somewhere to be able to do that. Now, why is Shimei so furious? Because Shimei is related to the previous king, the old king, to King Saul. And Shimei is furious. Shimei thinks that it was David who assassinated Saul's relatives. They'd be his own relatives as well. "Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel," he shouts. "The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed." At first, we might sympathize with Shimei. David has been a scoundrel. We know that from previous chapters. Remember how David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband. David is, in a sense, a man of blood, quite right. But actually, Shimei is wrong. Shimei thinks it was David who killed Saul's relatives, his relatives. But David didn't. David went out of his way not to attack Saul, if you remember. If we remember chapter 3 to 4, we remember it was someone else who killed Saul's relatives. Shimei is wrong in his accusations. But we see the meekness of the king. Look down, verse 9, would you? Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord set him to curse David, who can ask why do you do this?" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him too. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today." But David's hot-headed warrior, Abishai, who is thirsty for blood. But see the meekness of the king. Meekness, it doesn't mean to say he's weak. Meekness, it means that he's strong enough to take the abuse on the cheek, quite literally. David's been humbled. He knows he's flawed. David's been humble enough to give his attacker the benefit of the doubt. Who knows, maybe this is God's discipline, he thinks. Who am I to answer back? I've actually seen a man being pelted with stones. It was shocking. It was excruciating, I think. But David doesn't flinch. On the Mount of Olives, attacked. Yet he says, "Put away your sword." Does that ring any bells? Cursed, abused, tortured, punished for a crime he did not commit. And yet as he suffers, cries, "Forgive." Father, forgive, Jesus cried as he died on the cross, for they do not know what they're doing. See the meekness of the King. Should we pause there for a moment and love the Lord Jesus, great David's greatest heir? See, was there ever a king as gentle, as patient, as forgiving as Jesus? I saw a video recently of two animals, a sheep and a goat. Both animals were being led up a hill on a piece of string. And we were, as viewers, you meant to get the idea that they're being going to be sacrificed on top of this hill. I doubt they actually were. One was a goat. Now, the goat dragged his heels and screamed, squealed all the way. But the other animal was a lamb. And the lamb walked meekly, quietly, to his death, as it were. The Bible says of Jesus, he was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, Isaiah 53. Led like a lamb to the slaughter. Like a lamb to the slaughter. But as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Of course, David was only a shadow by comparison with Jesus. And so at a time when politicians are trying to make us love them, shall we love the Lord Jesus? Why is Jesus so precious to us? Because, of course, the crime he was punished for as he died on the cross was the crime that we have committed. A crime we committed. He bore the blame, the shame, so we might go free. He bore it so we might bear his name, beloved children of God. Though so often we've held in him in contempt. Though in our hearts we've hurled abuse at him and nailed him, as it were, on that cross. What a king. What a saviour. What love. Should we love Jesus? Trust him for forgiveness. Follow him as ruler. There's the first connection to you and me. The meekness of the King. And it sounds wonderful. But is this kingdom of God really, really tough enough to deal with the hard truths of real life? Is it tough enough to deal with the hard truths of life? We've seen first the meekness of the King, but now we reach the deepest valley, the darkest depths of the story. With secondly, the horror of the enemy. Chapter 16, verses 15 to 23. The horror of the enemy. Would you look down with me, please, at verse 15? Verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. We'll see more in a moment, but just stop there a moment. Can we picture them? Coming to Jerusalem, a rabble of people. It must have been just about an endless crowd streaming down the road, because it says Absalom, that is David's son, and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem. Can we picture them presumably shouting and raucously cheering, because they know they've come to topple the king? They've come to drag King David off his throne. And at the front is this prince who's stolen their hearts, Absalom. Now, I've not been watching Poldark on TV. I refuse to watch it. But I'm told that the main character is a ladies' man and a man's man, all rolled into one. Well, I guess that's a little bit like Absalom. I don't know what his character's like. But Absalom is a ladies' man and a man's man, it seems, all rolled into one. At least in his looks. We heard last week, Absalom, David's eldest, this prince. Absalom, his wavy locks of hair cascading down his shoulders because he thinks he's worth it. But what is that shining on top of his head? What is that? It can't be his golden hair. Is it a crown? Or is it a helmet? What is that? Because Absalom is this backstabber. Behind Absalom's shiny exterior lies a filthy heart, because he's come to seize his father's throne. Can we see the horror of the enemy? Absalom turns to a guy who used to advise David, a guy called Ahithophel. He switched sides now. Now, what's Ahithophel's dark advice? Ahithophel, he used to advise David. Now he switched sides. Another backstabber. What's his advice? Verse 20. Verse 20, Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us your advice. What should we do? Ahithophel answered, lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself an offense to your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. See the horror of the enemy. Concubines were a disastrous fact of life in ancient society. Now, what is a concubine? It sounds a little bit like some kind of salad vegetable. But no, a concubine was a woman who was legally attached to a man, but not his wife. Okay, it was not a wife, but legally attached to a man. So a man might have a wife and then some concubines as well. Now, the Bible never approves of concubines. It's a recipe for disaster. We see that over and over again, actually. And no more so than on this awful day. What a terrible mistake when David got his concubines. What a terrible mistake when David left his concubines to look after the palace. Why did Absalom have a tent set up on the palace roof? Not just to practice his official scouting skills. Why did Absalom take each concubine up? Not just to show them the view. Why did he do his worst up there? Verse 21 says, why? To show to all the world that he'd made himself an offense to his father's nostrils. This was an unspeakable offense against those women. Horrific. And yet it was a darker offense even than that. This was Absalom's way of sticking two fingers up at his father, at King David. Worse still, at God's king. Absalom thinks this is his moment of greatest triumph. He thinks he's won in an orgy of lustful exaltation. This is a little bit like in Narnia. If you've read the book or seen the film, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you remember when Aslan, the lion, lies shaved and shamed on that stone table, tied down. And the white witch, as I remember this, towers over her foe. She's delighted. Her dagger glints in the moonlight. She's ecstatic. And all the wild beasts and ogres cackle in a cacophony of grimness. And it seems that all is lost in that terrible moment. What was it that Jesus said on that same Mount of Olives as his enemies came to arrest him and to lead him to his death? What did Jesus say? Remember, he said, this is your hour. This is your hour when darkness reigns. I think we struggle with the fate of these poor women. I think we struggle with this. Would you flick back perhaps to chapter 12? Back to chapter 12. Remember how David had committed adultery and murder? Remember how God had sent his prophet to rebuke David? And what did God say? Chapter 12 and verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. I think we struggle with this. How could this be? God wasn't taken by surprise. God knew that David's adultery, that David's murder would have consequences, that his son would be like him, but take it to the nth degree. But we can't understand, how could God let Absalom do such a dreadful thing? How could God sit cold and calculating, as it were, while such horror ensues? But of course, God isn't cold and calculating beyond the cosmos. Because if we followed the thread of the passage. And whose body is it who lies brutalized in Jerusalem? Whose beloved body is it which is smashed up on the cross? Who is this kind of Aslan gulping down the wrath for a world of sin? Isn't it Jesus? There is justice in the end. Not an explanation, but an execution. As God in Christ paid the penalty for sin, if only we'll accept it. I can trust a God like that. Let's step back and take it in for a moment. As we see the horror of the enemy, can we grasp the horror of sin in our world? I think it's obvious that there's deep pain in our world, not least in Nepal today. But can we see that the worst horror in this world is because of our rebellion against our Creator? Revolting rebellion. Let's not be surprised when terrible things happen. Be shocked, yes, but not surprised. Satan is strong, and yet God is stronger. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, let's not despair. It's a bit old now, but 10 years ago, a song on the radio went like this. Yahweh, Bono sang, Yahweh, always pain before a child is born. Yahweh, why the dark before the dawn? The dark before the dawn. And when darkness is at its deepest, what do we need to know? We need to know that the dawn is coming. And so we turn finally from first the meekness of the king and secondly the horror of the enemy. So we turn finally to the sovereignty of God. In chapter 17, the sovereignty of God. Look down with you, chapter 17 and verse 1. Ahithophel said to Absalom, I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he's weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed. This plan seemed good to Absalom and to the elders of Israel. And let's look on to verse 15. Verse 15. Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I have advised them to do so and so. Now send a message immediately and tell David, do not spend the night at the forts in the desert. Cross over without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up. Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel. A servant girl was to go and inform them, for they were to go and tell King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So the two of them left quickly and went to the house of a man in Bahurim. He had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. His wife took a covering and spread it out over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it. No one knew anything about it. When Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? The woman answered them, they crossed over the brook. The men searched but found no one, so they returned to Jerusalem. After the men had gone, the two climbed out of the well and went to inform King David. They said to him, set out and cross the river at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you. So David and all the people with him set out and crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. David went to Mahanaim. And Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Jether, an Israelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, and sister of Zeruiah, the mother of Joab. The Israelites and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim,
Shobi son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat and barley, flour and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, sheep and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, the people have become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert. Well, many names there, but let's see the theme that runs through it all, which is the sovereignty of God. We've seen that this book of 2 Samuel is about the kingdom of God, the kingdom seen in miniature under David and then seen in maxi, as it were, under Christ. The first 10 chapters were about King David, the crowning and glory of King David, of God's king. But these next 10 chapters are more challenging, chapters 11 to 19. They show that the kingdom of God advances, as I've said before, not because of human goodness or power or wisdom. They show the kingdom of God advances despite human weakness and wickedness and folly. We're discovering tonight something of that human wickedness and weakness and folly. We've seen Absalom seize the palace and do his worst. Here in this chapter, so we see a whole raft of human characters, some better, some worse. And it's a tangled web of advice and counter-advice, fortune and deception. But above all, we see the sovereignty of God. It means that God is in charge, that nothing is out of his control. Who's on the throne in this time of upheaval? Ultimately, God is. And even faced with human wickedness and weakness and folly, the kingdom of God is advancing. There's a whole bunch of different people involved in this chapter. People like Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Their sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. Their day job is to be priests. But secretly, they're David's spies. Secretly, they're spies. In chapter 15, David has sent them to Jerusalem to keep an eye on things, to listen out for Absalom's plans. Well, they play a vivid cameo role, hiding in a well from Absalom's soldiers. And we're shocked that the owner's lies. But that's not the point. That's not the point. We're not to get lost in details. We've got to see the wood here and not just the trees. We've got to see the wood for the trees. We need to focus not on those guys, but on two main characters here. On Ahithophel and Hushai. Ahithophel and Hushai, they both used to be advisors for David. Now they're both advisors for Absalom. But oversimplistically, if I can put it like this, Ahithophel is a baddie and Hushai is a goodie. So they both turned from advising David to advising Absalom, but Ahithophel has really turned against David. He was the one who advised Absalom to sleep with the concubines. But Hushai is really a double agent. He's a double agent. He's like, well, James Bond isn't a double agent, is he? But you can think of a famous double agent, perhaps. That's Hushai. He pretends to be on Absalom's side, but really he's gunning for David. Now, Absalom is wondering what to do. He wants to go after his father David to kill him, but how to do it? Absalom might be the king, but it's like in Yes Minister. He relies on his advisors. And Ahithophel gives good advice. A swift, strong, surgical swoop. Verse 1. Don't waste any time. Choose 12,000 men and send them out tonight when David is at his weakest. Don't attack everybody, just kill David. And the rest will surrender to your side. It was good advice, militarily speaking. But David has prayed in chapter 15 that the Lord will frustrate the advice of Ahithophel. And so stepped forward Hushai, David's secret agent. His secret agent infiltrated into Absalom's inner circle. Step forward Hushai. Verse 7. Oh, Absalom, says Hushai. You're the expert, Absalom. You're the expert. You're the expert on your father. You don't need Ahithophel's advice this time. You know David, the giant slayer, better than anyone. You've got to be careful. You know David is as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Absalom, don't rush anything.
just send the postman out first around the country. Gather all the soldiers in the land. Don't rush anything. Make sure you're safe. Only then will victory be guaranteed. Well, he wants to delay and derail Absalom's plans. But what happens? What happens? Can we see the key to the whole chapter? And it's very simple. It's in verse 14. Can we see the key in chapter 17 and verse 14? Here it is. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom." The Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. See the sovereignty of God. God is the King of Kings. Absalom's heart is like putty in God's hands. The Lord had determined to frustrate wicked Ahithophel's advice, just as David had prayed. The Lord had determined to bring disaster on Absalom. There was nothing anyone could do to stop him. God is sovereign. Ahithophel, he's just like Judas, isn't he? Just like Judas Iscariot, he's a traitor to God's king. He's changed sides. But when it all goes wrong, he hangs himself and dies. There's Judas. Absalom, he delays. He delays. He takes Hushai's bad advice. The boy spies climb out of the well. They tell David the news. And by dawn, David has slipped across the Jordan River. David and all his men fleeting like shadows as the sun rose, and they were gone. Gone? Gone to fight another day. Safe for a moment in lovely Mahanaim. Mahanaim, where the Bible says God's angels once camped with ancient Jacob. Mahanaim, where Song of Songs says there was dancing, the dance of Mahanaim. It's a real kind of Rivendell, an oasis in the desert. Oh, there'll be war to fight tomorrow. There will be. But tonight there's rest, as men from three nations come to honor God's king with bedding and crockery, food and drink, and with lamb chops, save the mint. Tonight there's milk and honey. It's a taste of heaven on earth. See the sovereignty of God to preserve his king despite the wickedness of men. Despite, no, maybe even through their weakness and folly. See the sovereignty of God to preserve his king. Where David walked, Jesus walked. Where God's ancient king stood, God's final king stood 10 times taller. And here was Jesus' battle cry. Remember Jesus crying this? He cried out, "I will build my church," Matthew 16, "my church, my kingdom. I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades," that is, the gates of death, "shall not prevail against it." God will build his kingdom. Despite human wickedness and weakness and folly. What are we supposed to think when life is messy? Let's keep trusting God. Maybe there's despair in our own lives or sorrow or stress. Yes, God may lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. But as we follow King Jesus, he leads us only in love. Let's keep trusting God. Maybe there's deceit around us, two-facedness, traitors even. Maybe there's deceit in our workplaces, in our schools, in our families, short-lived friendships perhaps. Maybe people are double-faced, they're against us. But God is sovereign, and even he's in charge.
Let's keep trusting God. Let's keep trusting that the Father is on the throne and that he loves us. What are we to think when life is messy? We've seen first the meekness of the King. So loving, we can trust a King like Jesus who died for us. We can trust him when it gets messy. We've seen, secondly, the horror of the enemy. However bad things get, God is not taken by surprise. And finally, the sovereignty of God. He is in charge, and we can trust him.